Well, let's take our Bibles and we'll go. We'll start in Mark chapter 1, and I'm going to have somebody hand these out for me, and have maybe Sam and Gunnar can hand these out, and we'll get these passed out to you. And if you run out, let me know. Caleb can burn off some more copies. All right, we're going to start on the side that says Webster's 1828 Dictionary. All right, well, that's the side we'll start on. And we're talking about the church. And tonight I'm going to talk about the word Baptist. And I just want to say right off the bat that just the word Baptist by itself does not mean that you are better than anyone else if you wear that label. Nor is it necessarily true that if you do not have that label, that you are not as good as somebody else. But I want to study the word, and I want to show you why I think it's appropriate that we use the name Baptist, and that we recognize the importance of it. First of all, what is a Baptist? What is it? Well, according to Webster, and of course Webster is not the final authority, but 1828, Baptist, one who administers baptism. And he was giving a secular definition, so he adds things maybe that we wouldn't have in there. And I don't even think I gave the entire definition here that he gave. But this appellation is appropriately given to John, the forerunner of Christ. I agree with that. I have that underlined. As a contraction of Anabaptist. Anna meaning another baptism. One who denies the doctrine of infant baptism and maintains that baptism ought to be administered only to adults by immersing the body in water. And I don't know that only to adults is necessarily correct, but only to those who are believers. All right? That's the more biblical definition. But the contraction of Anabaptist is because Anna means another baptism. And why is that important? Well, back 500 years ago plus in the Dark Ages, as I mentioned last week, people, because of the state religion, were forced to baptize their babies and were forced into a religion from the time they were born as branded that religion. And the believers of the Bible, when they found Christ and they got saved, knew that they now needed to be baptized. And so the outsiders called it a re-baptism or another baptism or an Anabaptist. But of course, the Bible believers knew that they were just simply getting baptized for the first time officially. Just like my own father was baptized as a baby as a Lutheran. My own father then got saved. And after he was saved, he was baptized correctly after salvation. Doesn't matter if my dad had been dunked underwater or sprinkled. When he was a baby, it wasn't baptism. And so we have to understand that baptism has to be after salvation. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. I see commotion. Is there not enough copies to go around? Or is there not enough copies? Everybody got a copy? You all just looking at me? All right. Okay. Only one-sided. Okay. All right. Sorry about that. Everybody got a two-sided copy now? Or two sheets of paper? Caleb? Who's... Wave at me, all right? Who needs it? All right? Three? Okay. Three of them. All right. So, several years ago, and I might have told this even last week, I tell it a lot, but several years ago, a Lutheran pastor said to me, "Well, Matt, you know, the real church is the Lutheran church." And I said, "Well, actually, you know, Jesus was baptized by a Baptist. You know, Jesus wasn't a Lutheran. He was a Baptist, if anything." And I don't want to pretend that Jesus and the first church had a sign that said Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Of course, I don't think that. But I do recognize that the Bible indicates that we have a man who was sent from God whose name was John. He's an unusual individual. Henry Morris, when asked who was his favorite Bible character, said John the Baptist. That was an interesting answer. But he was... a special individual. Jesus said of men born of women, he is the greatest, outside of himself, of course. But in Mark chapter 1, I'm just going to read some of these verses, 1 through 9. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and a girdle of skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan." The Bible prophesies back in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 33 that there would be someone that would come, a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. This is who this is. This is John the Baptist. It's interesting that he is called the Baptist. He is the baptizer, but he is called officially John the Baptist. The word Baptist, if you see it on your paper, it comes from the Greek word baptizo. Do you see the B and the A right there in the beginning of the Greek? I mean, you're looking at Greek letters, all right? You're looking at the words that would have, at the lettering that would have been written 2,000 years ago, or almost 2,000 years ago when the New Testament was written. What I'm trying to tell you is this. If John the Baptist was sitting in a service tonight, he wouldn't recognize one word that we were talking about because we're speaking English. But every time I said the word Baptist or baptize, he would recognize that word. You know what I'm saying? Because that he would say, whoa, that sounds like a word we used back in the Greek. And so what I find interesting is that even in our English Bibles, God preserved that very name, that very word, baptizo. And I think we should recognize it and not run away from it. The word itself means to plunge, to dip, to immerse. It's the idea and the picture of burial. And so I am not ashamed to call myself a Baptist. I will say this, though. I am ashamed of some people who call themselves Baptists. All right? But that doesn't mean I'm going to give up the name Baptist because it's in the Bible. It is in the Word of God. On top of all that, John was sent to prepare a way for the Lord, and he was sent to prepare a people for the Lord. I mentioned Isaiah 40 in verse 3. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And verse 37, "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Verse 38, "Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, Master, "where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So these guys originally followed John. They were disciples, verse 37, two disciples of John started following Jesus. One of them, which heard John speak and followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. Look with me in Luke chapter number 1. What I'm trying to get you to understand is that John was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. He was sent to baptize Jesus, but he was also sent to baptize other believers and to prepare a people for the Lord Jesus to build his church with. In Luke chapter number 1 and verse 17, "He shall go before him," this is talking about John, "and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Who started the church? Jesus. But who did Jesus start the church with? People that had been prepared by someone. Jesus was baptized by a Baptist, and Jesus' original disciples were baptized by that Baptist as well. Jesus built his church with Baptist materials, is what I'm trying to get you to understand. Again, I'm not saying they had a sign that they set up everywhere they went, "Baptist Church, come on inside." I'm not suggesting that. But that was who John was. He was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. Look at verse 76, Luke 1, verse 76. "And thou, child," talking to John, the father of John, talking to John, shall be called the prophet of the highest, and for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Then look in chapter 7, Luke chapter 7, in verse 26. Jesus said this of John the Baptist: But what went ye out for to see, a prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That's what Jesus said. Now, look at Matthew chapter 11. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 16 and then Matthew chapter 11. Luke 16 and then Matthew 11. Luke 16, 16. Jesus said, The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Something special happened when John came on the scene. John is the beginning of the New Testament, John the Baptist. Now, of course, John is not the Savior, but he is the one sent. And the law and the prophets were until John. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 7. Matthew 11, 7. And they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent taketh it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. John is the climax of something. John is the beginning of something new and the ending of something old. And we see that's why when we start reading the New Testament, you start reading about John the Baptist, the one sent to prepare the way of the Lord, sent to baptize him, sent to declare him as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist himself was born to two Levites, which means that he was perfectly kosher to be a priest. And so it was perfectly within his right and realm to then declare a proper lamb. And when Jesus came to the River Jordan, John the Baptist said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And John baptized Jesus to prepare him and to prepare the disciples and to win them to Christ so that the church could get started. That's what I believe. Now look with me in Matthew 21. If you doubt that at all, I want to show you something else. Matthew chapter 21, and we'll start in verse 23. Matthew 21, 23, when he, Jesus, was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority dost thou those things? And who gave thee this authority? Jesus answered and said to them, and by the way, sometimes Jesus would answer their question with a question. So they're asking him, who gives you the authority to do what you do? Verse 24, and Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John. Whence was it? From heaven or of men? By the way, I just believe right then and there he answered their question. Because what does John 1:1 say? What does John 1 and about verse 5 say on down? There was a man sent from God whose name was John. God sent John to prepare the way of the Lord. And it's very interesting to me. I believe John was a believer and had to believe in Christ just like everyone else. However, I also know that John believed in Christ a lot earlier than most of us did. I mean, he was kicking in the womb when Jesus came in his presence. I don't understand all that, but I just know that John was special. That's all I know. And so Jesus answers their question by telling them, John, John's baptism was from heaven. I mean, that's really the answer. But he asked them, he said, so this baptism of John, what, was it from heaven or of men? Verse 25, they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all will hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said to them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But I think he really told them. I really think he did. By asking them that question. And we see the obviousness of it, that God sent John to prepare the way of the Lord, to baptize Jesus. Of course, Jesus didn't need to be saved. And there's one proof right there that baptism is not what saves us. But to preach the repentance and forgiveness and remission of sins to the disciples, like James and John and Andrew and Peter and the rest, to preach that to them so that then when they got saved and then were baptized and then Jesus, the Lamb of God, comes on the scene, there was a time where John said, he must increase and I must decrease. You all need to start following him. And they did. And they started following Christ. And the church got started. And here's the final nail in the coffin for me and how I believe and why I believe it's absolutely proof that this is what is the pattern here, and what I've been telling you is in Acts chapter 1, Judas, of course, was dead. There was only 11 disciples, 11 apostles. And so, after Jesus had ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, and they had waited in the upper room, Peter stood up, and I believe he was leading as he was obviously the leader of the group. But in Acts chapter 1, in verse 21, it picks up where it says, wherefore of these men which have companied with us, Peter is talking about the other disciples. Besides the 11, there was plenty of other believers. And so he says, we need to replace Judas's vacancy. Some people think that Peter was wrong to do this. I don't. And so verse 21, wherefore of these men have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. He said, we need to find someone among, and he quotes from Psalms, quotes from Psalm 69 concerning replacing and filling the bishopric, the office. And so he says, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. And notice what he says in verse 22. Beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of the resurrection. You know why I think all 11 were baptized by John? Because why else would Peter have said, beginning from John's baptism? You know, Jesus and the disciples baptized as well. But beginning from John, and so it just tells me that the original apostles, and by the way, it's possible then that Judas was baptized but was never saved. Okay, but here we see Peter saying we need to fill that position and we need to start with the baptism of John. So I've always had the understanding and the recognition of that name being special and to recognize the importance of John the Baptist beginning, starting things, not being the beginning of, or the start of the church, but preparing the way of the Lord and preparing the people for the Lord so that when he came, he could take from those disciples and build his church, as it says in Matthew chapter 16. Well, what exactly then is a Baptist? Someone has taken the word Baptist and made it into an acrostic. It's just a way for us to remember it and to remember some of the most important key points about what is a Bible-believing Baptist church. Again, I want to say this. I don't think the first century Christians called themselves Baptist church because at the time they were the only church. But over time, as I talked about earlier, the Anabaptists were known. And so the name Baptist stuck, and it stuck for the right reasons because they were being rebaptized because the first one wasn't even baptism. And to the point now where I still think more often than not, when you go out of town and you look up in a phone book for a church to go to, more often than not, when you find the name Baptist, you're going to be closer to the Bible than anything else out there. That doesn't mean every Baptist church is Bible. But every Bible-believing church is Baptistic, whether they call themselves Baptist or not. And so with that in mind, we look at this acrostic and go through it tonight. B. B is for the Bible. Bible authority in all matters of faith and practice. The church today does not exercise visions, revelations, tongues, or extra biblical messages from God, quote unquote. We uphold the truths of the Bible as our supreme authority. The church, reason, personal experiences are all subordinate to the Bible. The Word of God is the final authority. The entrance of thy words giveth light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Acts 17:11, the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. They checked what Paul was teaching with what the Bible said to see if it was right. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. The Word of God is our final authority. It is inspired, and we use it as our guide. It's the sword of the Spirit that pierces the heart. It was given to us by God through the holy men who spake and moved by the Holy Ghost, as 2 Peter 1 says. God's Word is the final authority, and Jesus Himself is the Word of God. John chapter 17, Jesus was praying, and He said concerning His own disciples, except for Judas, He said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So the Bible is the final authority. And there are some Baptist churches where that's not so. I'm going to tell you, by the way, just a little side note, the Southern Baptists are going wacko. The leadership of the Southern Baptist Church is weird. And so understand that I'm not in favor of all people who call themselves Baptists. But when you are finding a Bible-believing church, they are Baptist, whether they call themselves that or not, and vice versa. And we start out with the Bible, the Word of God. Secondly, A, autonomy. 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 Autonomy, or autonomous. Self-governing. The self-governing power of the local church. As a Bible-believing church, we are autonomous. We are independent from other churches, boards, or denominations. By the way, I feel sorry for those involved with a Southern Baptist denomination, because as their leadership goes, then it reflects upon them. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people out there who use Baptist that we wish they wouldn't, but we are an independent Baptist church. That means that even anyone else out there with the name Baptist or even with the name Independent Baptist doesn't necessarily reflect who we are. We are just under the authority of Jesus, but we are independent as a church. We are not part of a denomination. We're not part of a Baptist denomination or have a Baptist headquarters somewhere. Christ, the Word of God, is the head of our church. Matthew 18:15-17 talks about discipline in the church. And I mentioned last week how that if it was universal, you couldn't practice discipline. But it is local. So we see the concept of the local individual church taking the initiative to discipline itself and its own membership. That's what a Bible-believing church is. A Bible-believing church should act like they are the church, the only church in their local area. And they should act as if they decide with the Word of God what God would have them to do through the Holy Spirit's leading, of course. But they are an independent group. In Acts chapter 13, turn there real quick. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in this church that was at Antioch certain prophets. By the way, before this, there was only one church. It was in Jerusalem. Then other churches started to multiply. And Antioch became one of the hotbeds, one of the strongest and largest churches, even stronger than the original down in Jerusalem. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. They didn't call a headquarters somewhere enroll them in some missionary school somewhere to see if they pass the test. No, they as a church decided if these individuals were to be sent out. And who sent them out? Well, it's interesting. It says the Holy Spirit sent them out. And then it says that the church sent them out together. The Holy Spirit led the rest of them to lay their hands upon Saul or Paul and Barnabas and to send them out as representatives and as missionaries out of their churches, as the evangelists of their local church, to send them out. And then when you read the next few chapters, you read how they go out and they start churches in different locations in the Mediterranean area. And then they come back and report back to Antioch what's been going on. That's the biblical way of it, of doing things. Self-governing. I mentioned 1711, how that the Bereans searched the scriptures to see if those things were so. They didn't just say, oh, the great apostle Paul, whatever he says, we're just going to follow. No, we're going to make sure what he says follows the scriptures that we have. And of course, Old Testament basically at that time. But they were complete self-governing and they were autonomous. Colossians 1:18 says that Jesus is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus is the head. But you know, the Bible teaches that the local church should be the ones that judge and take care of business amongst themselves. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13. You know, if we would do our job, we could keep from the outside having to see the bad testimony if we would just do what God would have us to do. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about someone that was wrong. They were living in adultery and fornication and sin. And Paul's saying, you as a church need to put yourselves away, or put this person away from you, and to separate yourselves from this ungodly person. So it says in verse 13, but them that are without God judges, therefore put away from your among yourselves that wicked person. The church's job is to say, we can't just tolerate sin. If someone is in the church and they will not get right, we have to do, as it says back in Matthew 18, we have to take care of business and put them away until God deals with them, and maybe God allows Satan to deal with them, whatever it might be. That was the church's job. The next chapter talks about how that we shouldn't take one another to court. What a terrible shame. What a terrible testimony. If two members of Mountain View Baptist Church ended up in court against each other in Custer. Wow. What a shame that would be. Shouldn't we be able to take care of business without that? We ought to. If we follow the word of God, it should never get to court. So chapter 6 talks about that. Chapter 11 talks about the Lord's Supper and the ordinances and the right way to practice the Lord's Supper versus the wrong way and what it's really supposed to be about. And protecting and recognizing the ordinances that Jesus left us as an individual church to follow. Back in Acts chapter 15, we were there a minute ago in chapter 13. Go back to Acts chapter 15 and you'll see an interesting thing here where in Acts 15... For the sake of time, I won't read you the whole thing, but in Acts 15, you'll see that the church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch were starting to recognize each other as the legitimate body of believers, and how that one church then decided that it was not their business to tell the other church everything they should do. Basically, and I'm just going to give you a paraphrase, they said, just make sure you follow the word of God and we'll leave you alone. That's how it should be. I guess in a sense you could say that this church here years ago was birthed through the ministry of Liberty Baptist Church in Rapid City. Liberty Baptist Church had a different pastor. This church had a different pastor back then. And that church helped more than any other church to see this church birthed. Then when this church became self-governing, when it grew up just like us and our children, when it became responsible and individually responsible and to take care of itself, you could say it this way. The umbilical cord was cut. The separation was made. It was an independent body of believers. No longer does Liberty Baptist in Rapid City have any business telling this church what to do. Now, I think we should recognize if another church were to call and say, hey, we're concerned about something you're doing. We should just like if your parent called and said, are you sure you're doing the right? We should recognize that and consider that. But just like a parent doesn't have a right to tell their grown child where to live or what to do and how to spend their money, so it is with independent churches. I hope, by the way, that one day we as a church can be a mother, that we can give birth and see another church started. But Bible authority, B, autonomy, A, and then the third letter is P, the priesthood of each believer. The priesthood. We believe from the Word of God, the priesthood of each believer. Every believer has equal and instant access to God. That's different than other religions. This means that each believer is his own priest. Now, underline believer. This means that each believer is his own priest and has direct access to God's truth and God's will for his life. Now, the word priest isn't the same as high priest. The Bible tells us there is one who is our high priest, and that's Jesus. But in the temple system, there was the high priest, and then you had the others who were the priests. And they would go to the high priest as the one who would ultimately atone for the people. But we individually answer for ourselves. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter, sorry, chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter 2, 5. Ye also, as lively or living stones, your individuals that are like stones, if you were to think of yourself as a building, a stone building, are built upon a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And down here in verse 9 it says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We see that word used twice, a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. You are the child of a king, adopted into his family, that's royalty. And because of his grace and salvation and cleansing, you're a holy priesthood because of his atonement. And so we are a kingdom of priests. It says in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation. Individually, we answer to God for ourselves. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. And hath made us kings, that's royalty, and priests unto God and his Father. We are individual priests. We stand before God ourselves. Our high priest, of course, is Christ. Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As a family, there's a priest in every family. Who is the priest of each home? Who is the priest of each home? Who? Father. Your dad. The husband. He's the head of the home. But even beyond that, the individual, you as a saved person, are an individual holy priesthood. And so you have direct access to God. We can come boldly to the throne of grace, as I just read those verses. We can come boldly to the throne of grace and find grace to help in time of need because of our high priest, Jesus Christ. Is it not true that some people, even in our church, have a husband who's not saved? So their husband is not acting as he should for the home, but that wife can still individually go to God. She is not bound by what her husband believes about God. Praise the Lord. And so we believe in the individual priesthood of every believer. The Bible, B, A, autonomy, P, priesthood, and then T, two offices within the church. The church has two offices of servant leadership. Servant leadership. The idea of serving in leadership. Pastors and deacons. The word minister means servant. The word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos, which means servant. Scripture refers to the office of pastor with terms such as elder, bishop, overseer, shepherd. It is the responsibility of the pastor to serve the church by leading, teaching, and overseeing the church work. That's his job. My job is not what happens in some other church somewhere else. And technically, I'm not even responsible for those who don't want to be members of Mountain View Baptist Church. Is it not true that we have folks who like to come and listen to the sermon, but they're not necessarily members of the church? Technically, it's like they want to hitchhike, but they don't want to have any responsibility in it. And until someone places themselves under the membership of Mountain View Baptist Church, I'm not technically their pastor. Now, I'll tell you this. A lot of people in our community consider me their pastor, even though I'm not, technically. But when you place yourself in the membership of the body of Christ, you're placing yourself under Christ, who is the head, but also the under-shepherd, as we were looking at last week, who is that local church pastor. And his job is to lead and to teach and to oversee the church. Now, there are deacons in a lot of churches. And how were the deacons first started? I think Acts chapter 6 tells us. Acts chapter 6 and verse number 1. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And so, unfortunately, this large church had some Hebrew believers. That would have been former Jews. Notice I said former Jews, because Jews had their own religion. But they were Hebrew believers who were apparently getting a little more favoritism than the Greek believers, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Don't know if it was on purpose or if it just happened that way or just out of unconscious prejudice. I don't know. Favoritism. And so there was a complaint, and this was a large group of people. This is before the scattering that took place when Stephen was stoned. And so they came to the original 12, and that would have been 11 plus the one they chose back in chapter 1, and called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Look, we understand your dilemma, and we understand that you've got widows that are not being taken care of, but we cannot take the time to become food distributors to these widows when we're trying so much to pay attention to what the word of God is telling us to do and the priorities. So we need to pick some to help us. Verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report." And the reason why I believe there were seven is because there was thousands of them. 3,000 got saved in one day. And there were several hundred or thousand of people involved in this early church. "Seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And so they chose different ones. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Notice none of the names here: Philip, Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. None of them, none of those names that they chose, none of them, it says, they chose Stephen, a man highly respected in the community for his wealth and business acumen. Doesn't say anything about that. Doesn't say anything about that, does it? It wasn't about how people thought of them in secular terms, but rather a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost. All right? And it says that after, as a result of all this, they laid their hands on them, prayed over them. Verse 7, the word of God increased. That's the goal. See, that's the bottom line. Is that the word of God increased, the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith also. It resulted in even more, because what they did was a good thing. It was a godly thing. The pastor office and the deacon office are the only two offices in the church. There's not all these other positions or hierarchy that you hear of today and you see in different places. By the way, there's not even youth pastor in the church. There's pastor and bishops, plural, or song pastor or music pastor or then deaconess. Some churches have deaconesses. The Bible doesn't have any deaconesses. Now, there's certainly women in the church who served, and there was women in Acts who served, but they didn't have an official position like that. It was just simply pastor and deacon. And both words mean servant. Both words mean servant. Philippians chapter 1 gives a clear picture of both offices in one verse. In Philippians 1:1, it says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. With the bishops and deacons. Give that to your friend there. And so we see pastor and deacon, those two offices within the church. So we have B-A-P-T and then I. By the way, our deacons should be servants. Deacons are not... Some churches think that the reason to have deacons is to keep the pastor in line. Some churches think that deacons are to monitor the pastor. Can you find that in the Bible? No. They were to assist and to help and to administer. The other day, I was in my office studying, and I know there were some people decorating for the Valentine banquet, and then I heard a sound outside of someone shoveling snow on the sidewalk. And it was one of our deacons, I think it was, or it was somebody related to them. And I had asked my sons after school that day to stop by and do the shoveling, but I think, as far as I know, the deacon or his family did it instead. Those are things that you don't normally see, but behind the scenes, that gets done. Now, I want to say this. Let's say we had no deacons in our church. You know what the truth is? All of us should deek. We should all be deeking. I should be deeking, and you should be deeking. We should all deek. We should all serve. I mean, that's what the words mean. And whether or not we have the official title of it or not, who cares? We should serve. That's how things get done. I appreciate someone who is not an official deacon plowing two or three times just in the last 7 days around here. I mean, there's just a lot of things. There's people who put together stuff for the Valentine's dinner that didn't even come and eat the dinner. There's just a lot of things that people do that make church happen like it should as we serve. Unfortunately, what happens with man is it goes from servant to authority. You know, in the old days, we had statesmen in our country who were public what? Public servants. Is that how they act now? They get elected, and about 5 or 10 years, they're millionaires. And they're all telling us what to do. And it's become a way to gain instead of give. By the way, Deacon Stephen didn't serve for very long. Because if you read the next chapter, he got stoned for preaching. You know, by the way, deacons can preach. They can preach. I'm not saying they're all called to preach, but Stephen preached. And it got him dead for it. But it was a great sermon. It resulted, I think, in the ultimate salvation of the Apostle Paul. So Bible, autonomy, priesthood, two offices, and then individual soul liberty. This is similar to the priesthood. Every man and woman who must choose personally to come to Christ for salvation. Individual soul liberty. No one, including pastors or quote-unquote priests, and we don't believe in that, you know, the idea of priests in a church setting, you know what I'm saying, as the Catholic Church. But no one, including pastors or any kind of leader, can intervene or make the decision for someone else. No parent can decide if their child is saved. No parent then has the right to say to the pastor, my child needs to be baptized. No bother asking him. I just know he needs to be baptized. Well, of course, you're the parent, and I respect you as a parent, but I want to talk to your child one-on-one. I want to find out if he's a believer, not just because you want him to or grandma wants him to get baptized. I want to know if they're saved. Every man or woman must choose personally to come to Christ for salvation. I was talking about this last week. This is why Lutherans and Catholics do not follow and practice the freedom of religion, because they tell their children they're Lutheran. They tell their children they're Catholic. They tell their children that's what they were, and they're on their way to heaven because we made sure you got branded or baptized that way when you were a baby. Listen, we are raising our children in the Baptist church with the Word of God. But until your child gets saved, they need to understand they are not Baptist. And there's no better way to teach them that than have the communion plate go by and say, no, you can't have any of that. You're not saved. This is for the church. This is for the saved people. And I think if we raise our children with a godly respect, I think it's only a matter of time before those children say, I want to be saved. And of course, you got to weed through and filter through. Do you want to, quote unquote, get saved so that you can now eat the communion bread and have a little grape juice once in a while? Because we go through that at home, in our home. I mean, you might have too. And hopefully you're wise enough to recognize the difference. I'll never forget. You've heard this story many times. But I'll never forget when little Sam came and said, I want to get baptized. Why do you want to get baptized?
Because I'm saved.
Well, how do you know you're saved?
Because I prayed.
Well, tell me about it. What are you saved from? And see, as a father, his mother had already filled me in on the fact that the last time we had communion, he had a big discussion with her about having communion. And she told him no. And so I already was aware that he might have had the motivation of, I want to be like my other brother and sister. And I want to be like dad and mom. And I want to be like everybody else. And that looks kind of neat. And I want to do that. And so I just knew that I need to question about that. Of course, oh, I love hearing you say those right words. But those right words don't make you saved. Right? So, Sam, what are you saved from? Hell? Why would you go to hell? I mean, this boy has been in Sunday school. He's grown up in a pastor's home, so he knows the right answers. But what are you saved from? Sin? He's answering the questions correctly. Well, what is sin? What is sin?
Drinking.
Okay, Sam, you don't have a drinking problem. Why did you name that one? Can you think of another sin?
Smoking.
Okay, all right. But you don't do that either. Can you think of another sin? And he just stared at me like, can't think of any other sin. What about when you stole Joshua's candy bar last week? He had an offended look on his face like, how dare you bring that up? I just got the impression that he really didn't understand what sin was for himself. You know? So I said, Sam, I think you need to wait a little bit. Let's just, you know, after some more questioning about sin, and let's just wait. Because here, first of all, parents, if he really is saved, I'm not hurting him, right? But I'd really hurt him if he wasn't saved, and then I went ahead and dunked him and then told him to start eating the bread and drinking the juice. So instead, I said, and I wanted to wait for Sam to understand he was a sinner for his sin. And that he understood being saved from his sin, not from somebody else's sin, but from him being a sinner. And so individual soul liberty. And I remember talking to a Catholic man here in our town years ago. And my daughter was with me. And I said, look, this young lady here, I don't even know for sure. I can't remember if she's been baptized now or if we've just been talking about it. I literally have lost conscious memory of whether or not we baptized her or if we're going too soon. I can't remember. But that doesn't bother me because I know she's a believer. That part's been settled. And I said that to him because, I mean, you don't know if she's been baptized? That's so important. You know what I'm saying? No. That comes after the salvation. Individual soul liberty is what's important. And these people that are dunking their kids or sprinkling their kids and calling it good, and they're pretending. It's no different than branding a pig or a cow and calling it a Baptist and making it go to church and sit still when you know for sure that they don't get it. They're not saved just because they're in church and just because they're listening. Individual soul liberty. Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It must be by faith. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so individual, this is why the Anabaptists were rebaptizing, because they finally realized you can't brand someone, you can't sprinkle them as babies or immerse them as babies and call them saved or call them Christian until they individually make that choice. This is why America, I think, became the great country that it was, is because there were so many people that were getting this concept and realizing you can't force us into a certain religion. It's individual soul liberty, to the point where Patrick Henry said, I want the Baptist to be one of the three main religions of Virginia. And you know who argued against him the most? The Baptists. They said, no, sir, you can't force people to fund our church and to go to our church. No. It's individual soul liberty. It's freedom of religion. Again, though, with all my being, I believe that if you and your spouse are living a godly example and following the Word of God and teaching it to your children, I believe with all my being that a child raised in a Christian home, it would be like a no-brainer for them to say, of course I believe. I've seen it for myself. I know it's true. But it's still an individual choice. Don't forget that. So B-A-P-T-I-S, the first S, this is obvious, that we've pretty much already covered it. Saved, membership only. This is such a no-brainer, and yet you know how many churches have unsaved members in it? It wouldn't be a shock even if our church had an unsaved member. People who think they're saved, and maybe even truly, sincerely thought they were saved, but weren't saved. But you know how many churches have people teaching Sunday school and playing the organ and leading as a minister, and they're not even saved? I'd say most of the churches in this town are like that, and especially in this country. We don't place infants on our membership list. This is the problem. See, when you have infant baptism, then you got a bunch of unsaved people growing up in the church. And then when they get old enough to make decisions, well, they're already members according to their infant baptism. And so then you got a bunch of unsaved. No, that's why the church got so goofy, these other churches. To the point now, I mean, if you're not aware, I mean, homosexuality is just welcome in some of these churches. Women preacherettes. And on, it's just a little business thing. It's just a human organization. It's not even anything with the Word of God. So obviously it has to be saved membership only. The Bible teaches that. It's common sense when you read the Bible, but people don't. We don't place infants on our membership list. And here at our church, I think it's age 16. It's either 16 or 18. Is it 18 or 16? I can't remember. At 18, they're allowed to vote. And of course, they can be saved before that, obviously. But each member, regardless of age, must give a testimony of their salvation. A conversion experience, a time where they were saved. And we can only accept believers' baptism. That's the only kind of baptism that we should be accepting. It's the only thing there is. There's no other baptism than believer's baptism. Everything else is a fraud. And then the second T, there are two ordinances, not sacraments. Just two ordinances. The church practices two simple ordinances. Baptism, we talked a lot about that one, and the Lord's table or communion. Those are the two ordinances. Unlike false religions and their sacraments, and all these different sacraments that they've made up, these two ordinances have no part in salvation. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. You don't have to participate in the Lord's table to be saved. But many of these other religions think you have to be baptized and you have to participate in communion, and on and on. These two ordinances have no part in salvation and only serve as pictures of what Christ did for us on the cross. Both of them remind us of Jesus. That's what they're for. They're just a way to remember what it's all about. The baptism is the death, burial, and resurrection. By the way, that's why sprinkling is so bad. It just totally wipes out the whole picture of burial and resurrection. And the Lord's table, what do we do there? We're recognizing the blood that was shed for us and the body that was broken for us. It's all about Christ. Both of them points back to Christ and what he did for us on the cross. And those are the two ordinances that we practice in our church. And as a church, we protect those and we maintain those according to the Word of God. And then the last S for Baptists, plural. And that would be separation. Separation. This, I would say, is the one that's caving the most. There's just a lack of separation anymore. There's three aspects to separation. There's personal separation from worldliness, from the world's worldliness. Romans chapter 12 says in verse 1 and verse 2, be not conformed to this world. That's what we're talking about. It doesn't mean you can't live in the world. Of course you got to live in the world. Everybody lives in the world. But not being worldly while you're living in the world. Be not conformed to this world. Just because the world's doing it doesn't mean we have to. This is why we are slow to allow our children to even have phones. Because the world is on the phone. Hello? The world is on the phone. The world is on the internet. The world is in their pocket if you're not watching it. And if you're not watching it, I don't know why that is. Separation from worldliness. You don't believe in that separation from worldliness, you're going to be regretful when they get married. Separation from worldliness, you'll be regretful when they leave the house and they have zero interest in being what you thought they were. You find out too late they were just compliant. They weren't believers. They were just compliant. Separation from worldliness is something the Bible teaches. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Years ago, when I was in Mexico with my wife and my oldest two children, it hit me as I was walking through one of the villages in Mexico and I saw T-shirts and I saw advertisements. And I can't read Spanish, but I could recognize pictures. And so when I got back and I preached to the people that night, the young people, I preached through an interpreter and I asked them this question. How many of you know who Taylor Swift is? How many of you know who Miley Cyrus is? How many of you know who Katy Perry is? How many of you know? And I started asking them some names. And several, as he was interpreting my English into Spanish, several teenagers in Mexico, several teenagers from the cities of Mexico, their eyes lit up. And even some of them raised their hand. Yeah, we know who that is. And then I asked my children to stand up, along with another young man from Liberty Baptist who was with us. I said, stand up. And they all stood up. And I said, you see these young people? And all the Mexican children are looking at them. I said, they don't know who they are. And we live in America. But they don't know who they are. and they all just stared at me. You know why? Because every one of those people have a TV. The TVs are everywhere. It's amazing. You go to a third world country, they might only have two light bulbs in their house, but they got a TV. They got a cell phone. And they got the world right there. That doesn't mean we have to. We have a young man staying with us. We just do things differently than he's used to. It's all right. I know he likes Miss Wilma's cooking. Oh, yeah. But there's just stuff we don't do, and we live. We're okay. We still breathe oxygen. We're okay. It's all right. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 17 and 18. Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. We don't need 75% of what the world's selling. You know that? I'd say 80% of what the world's selling, you don't need it. You don't even need to pay attention to it. It's garbage. You know how many different, this is just a silly example, but you know how many different beverages there are in this world today? You go to every part of the globe and there's Coca-Cola. Right? Every part of the globe there's Coca-Cola. But you can't, ever, nobody, no person, this world cannot improve upon the one liquid God gave us to drink. Water. It's the greatest thing ever. And the world tries so hard to come up with artificial other stuff. But nothing will improve upon what God gives. And the same thing with worldliness. Go ahead, try all the things the world's got to offer. I promise you, it's not as good as what God's got. It's just not. So the separation from personal separation, worldliness, separation from ecclesiastical, in other words, ecclesiastical separation, apostasy. Apostasy. In other words, people who have slid from the truth, and they're religious, but they're not right. We're still in the passage, so look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, and God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be separate. So we don't hold hands and sing kumbaya at every religious gathering that they have in the community. The word ecumenical is used, but it's not a good word. And we're all just supposed to join hands, and we're all supposed to just listen. We're not all on the same page. Just because the Mormons call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints doesn't mean they worship the same Christ. And so many aren't worshiping Christ even though they say they are. And they don't follow the Word of God. Is the Word Jesus? Is the Word Jesus? Is Jesus the Word? So if they're not following the Word, they're not going to have the same Jesus. Eventually, they're going to just have a whole different Jesus. We live in a country where some whore who calls herself Lady Gaga tries to lecture us on what Christianity is. I know for a fact, the little that I know about her, I know for a fact she's not a Christian. But that's what's happening. They're calling evil good and good evil, to the point now where if you don't accept homosexuals, you're not Christian. You're not loving. From apostasy, separation from the sliding and error. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 warns us about this. Romans 16, 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. If they're teaching false doctrine, mark them and avoid them. Don't hold hands and sing kumbaya. Then look at 2 John. 2 John. Second John 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. But Jehovah's Witness comes to my door, I don't invite them in for lemonade. I will witness to them. I will say, hey, why don't you read this? It's interesting, they never want to read what I have, but they always want me to read what they've got. Bring this not this doctrine, if they're not according to the right doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. As they leave, don't say, God bless you. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. They're not on the same page. They're not worshiping the same God. So we have a personal separation from worldliness, and then we have a separation from apostasy, ecclesiastical, which is just ecclesia, church separation. Remember last week we talked about ecclesia. You see that ecclesia in the word ecclesiastical. It's just the idea of recognizing not all churches are to be in communion with a Bible-believing church. We go to camp like we're going to this coming week. We can fellowship with other like believers. But we wouldn't fellowship with those that are of a different faith and are going to preach a different doctrine, a different Bible, and a different salvation. And then thirdly, political separation, church and state. They came to Jesus and they tried to tempt him and ask him about taxes. Matthew 22, 21. He said, whose image is on this coin? And they said, Caesar's. And he said, well, then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render unto God the things that are God's. What a great answer. What a blessed answer. I mean, just if it belongs to God, give it to God. If it belongs to Caesar, let him have it. But keep it separate. We don't blend the two. We have a separation of church and state. And nobody believes that more than the Baptists do or should. Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5. Quickly, I'm going to just show you some. Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 4, 19, Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. In other words, you want us to do something, but if it's against God, what do you expect us to do? Chapter 5 and verse number 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. And so we see here that Peter says there comes a time where we have to realize that we have to obey God rather than the government. I would say that right now there's not much that we have to disobey the government on. All right. We live in a free country called America. There's just not much of anything that we need to be disobeying our government on. Romans chapter 13 tells us that we are given a government and we are given authority over us in the civil world for our good. And it is a good thing. And I'll tell you what, it's a blessing that we have our laws and our regulations. Driving in America is much safer than driving most anywhere else in the world because they don't maintain laws. They got, down in Mexico, they got stop signs, says Alto, looks just like our stop sign, but nobody stops. So then they put these speed bumps, and then people come flying through there and tear up their front end because they still don't stop. They just don't have any, it's lawless, and it's worse even, I think Hannah is telling us in Cambodia, it's just kind of a free-for-all as you're driving down the road. That's why they like motorcycles, because they can zip in and out everywhere. And we're seeing as we're being infiltrated with immigrants, illegal, we're seeing our own nation, the crumbling of our laws and the insanity of saying we need to allow these illegals in and we shouldn't blame them for not obeying our laws. They don't know better. But they're illegal. They're already disobeying our laws. As soon as they cross the border, they're being illegal. And so we have to remind them. I'm having a really neat conversation with some folks that were in church here this morning about Ellis Island and Statue of Liberty. If you've never been there, they went through a rigorous filtration test with every immigrant. There were families that half the family were accepted and the other half had to go back to Europe because of their health condition. I mean, it was serious. But the families were excited for the ones that got to go in. It was like they hit the jackpot. And they inspected them for health, and they inspected them for do you have a job? Do you know somebody here that's going to employ you? Not just welcome in. And so it's a blessing to have government, and we see the erosion of that, don't we? And we see the rebellion towards authority. And the Bible tells us in Romans 13, we need to recognize the good authority that's over us. It's a blessing to have local authority and that. And we're not saying that we should ever disobey authority just because we're Bible believers and they're not. No, 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 no. But there is coming a day, and there has been times in this country where American authority has tried to tell parents they cannot spank their children or they cannot do that. You're wrong. You're overstepping your authority. Because now God's higher than that. I mean, I got a Bible that says I'm supposed to do certain things. And you have to decide where you draw the line on that and where it's none of their business. And what's made this country so great is that it was founded by people who knew that the higher authority was God. And they recognized a separation of church and state. They would not allow the authority to become the dictator. And that's why they told Patrick Henry, Mr. Henry, we know you mean well, but we are so opposed to your idea of making our church one of the official churches. No, sir. We don't believe that. Let me read you something that a guy named Spurgeon, who was a pastor in England 150 years ago, said. He was a Baptist preacher, and he said something that I think is a good commentary on what a Baptist is and what they believe. We believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. He's not saying that all Christians necessarily had a Baptist sign. But we believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. We did not commence our existence at the Reformation. You know, the 95 Theses nailed to the door. We were reformers before Luther or Calvin were born. We never came from the Church of Rome, for we were never in it. Remember the diagram I gave you last week? We didn't come out of the Church of Rome, so we're not Protestants, for we were never in it. But we have an unbroken line up to the apostles themselves. We have always existed from the very days of Christ, and our principles, sometimes veiled and forgotten, like a river which may travel underground for a little season, have always had honest and holy adherence. Everywhere, at all times, there's always been Bible believers on planet Earth. Might not be noticed in history books, but there's always, and the fact is, we're still here. That's the proof of it. Just like I can confidently tell you right now, there's always been an apple tree somewhere on planet Earth. You know how I know that? Because there's apple trees still here. Persecuted alike by Romanists and Protestants, that would be Catholics and Protestants, of almost every sect, Baptists have been persecuted by both sides. Yet there has never existed a government holding Baptist principles which persecuted others. Isn't that interesting? Nor, I believe, any body of Baptists ever held it to be the right to put the consciences of others under the control of man. We have ever been ready to suffer, as our martyrologies and histories will prove, but we are not ready to accept any help from the state to prostitute the purity of the bride of Christ to any alliance with the government. Let me stop here and say something. There are churches, there are denominations, there are churches even in our town that if the government were to provide a sweetheart deal, I think they'd jump for it. I think there are people that are so desperate to keep their lights on that if the government was to assist them and help them with their religion, they'd gladly take the grant money or the assistance. That's where we're headed. By the way, who pays for church? Who keeps the lights on? God. Just follow the book and he'll take care of you. And we've ever been ready to suffer, but we're not ready to accept any help from the state to prostitute the purity of the bride of Christ to any alliance with the government. And we will never make the church, although the queen, the despot over the consciences of men. This was why America became what it was, because they recognized in the beauty of the First Amendment the freedom of religion and conscience. And so we became the country that we are, or I should maybe say were. And it had many Baptist principles behind it. I am not touting the name Baptist. And yes, I do fellowship with Christians who not necessarily have a Baptist sign. Just like this week, we're going to a place called Red Cliff Bible Camp. It doesn't say Baptist on the sign, but they follow the Word of God. At least the last time I was there, they were still preaching out of this book. But when they change from this book, then we'll stop going. Even though I like the place, we'll stop going. But as long as they hold to this book and they follow the Word of God and they have the same basic standards and understanding of things, we can fellowship with them. And they're just a camp. They're not a church. And the reason why they call themselves Bible Camp is because they're very close to the Mormon community. And they want to bring in some unsaved kids to their camp and try to get them saved. And so I can, just like we call it Vacation Bible School. And we try to bring in folks that wouldn't normally come to a Baptist church. But we are not ashamed of the name Baptist, and we are not afraid to fellowship with those who are Baptistic and of like faith. There are times when you'll find that the Baptist name has the worst testimony in town. What a shame, but it does happen. But are they Bible believers? Because if they are, they are Baptistic. They are following the Scripture, and they are on the same page. But in this country where we have the freedom of religion and we have a clear separation, and not Southern Baptist or American Baptist, but just independent Bible believers, more often than not, when you are traveling around, you'll see that that's who the ones you want to be with, because those are the ones that understand the word and they're not deferring and departing from it. I'm out of time, so we'll stop tonight. If you have questions as we go forward with this, in the very near future, I'll be giving out a booklet. It'll be your personal booklet to keep, and we'll go through it and talk about the history of the Word of God throughout the ages and the Bible-believing Christians. And as we go through it, please ask questions and ask. Let me know what you're thinking or what you're looking for in all this. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the Bible and we thank you for the Scriptures. Without the Word, there is no church. There's no reason to have church without the Word. And there's a lot of people that shouldn't have church because they've left the Word. They might as well just not have church. But with the Word, it doesn't matter if we've got a building. It doesn't matter if we've got seats and cushions. It doesn't matter if we've got electricity. But as long as we've got your Word, and there's a group of saved Bible believers baptized and following your Word, we can have church. And throughout the ages and down through centuries, there's always been church somewhere. True church. Because your Word will not fail and it will not pass away. And it just continues to multiply and reproduce. And like that man who was called, obviously, by you to be a witness on death row, may we understand that no matter where you place us, if we'll just reproduce ourselves, we'll do exactly what you'd have us to do. And we'll continue to see churches throughout history and until you come again. And we thank you for our heritage and for the privilege to meet and to be in this country. But help us not to waste the privilege, but to use the opportunity to reach the world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.